Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah chapter 8? And actually, we're going to start in verse 73 of chapter 7, which is the last verse of chapter 7, since it is where the sentence very arbitrarily is broken off. Beginning in verse 73 of chapter 7 on through verse 8 of chapter 8. It begins, "When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wood platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Padiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, 'Amen, amen.' And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Yozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we approach your word this morning, it is our heartfelt prayer that your Spirit would give us a depth of understanding that it might be profitable to our lives. But we recognize as well, Lord, that there is a degree of responsibility incumbent upon us as well, that we have to be willing to have eyes that see and ears that hear. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us an attentiveness, that we would see the importance of these words and what it teaches us. We ask you for grace in this, Father, as we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first seven chapters of the book of Nehemiah, we've seen that the focus, the emphasis, has really been upon the building and the restoring of the walls of Jerusalem. It's a rather material focus, if you will, bricks and mortar. But as we move on into the final chapters, from chapter 8 to 13, there is a decidedly different focus. It's a spiritual focus or emphasis, for in the same way that Nehemiah committed to the building of the walls of the city, he now becomes committed to building the lives of the people spiritually. For just as the walls had become broken down, so also the men and women's lives had become broken down spiritually as well. And as we will see, the root problem behind their problem and historically Israel's problem was that they had drifted far from the safe moorage of God's Word. One of the things which makes Christianity unique amongst world religions is the Bible. Because there is no other book, whether religious or secular, which can compare with it. And the fact is evidenced by some of the unique accomplishments it has achieved amongst published literature. On the one hand, it is the most published, the most purchased, the most possessed, read, studied, researched, and translated book in all of world history. For centuries, it has been a book that is loved, even above life itself. So that many have been willing to give up their freedom, even their very lives, just to possess a portion of a copy of it. And for that reason alone, it is worthy of the title that it bears, the Book of Books. At the same time, quite interestingly enough, it is the most reviled, the most condemned, the most censored, the most attacked, the most scrutinized, the most misrepresented and criticized book that has ever existed. It is ferociously and fearfully attacked by those who oppose its testimonies. Now, that's not to say that other world religions don't have their holy books, as they call them. They certainly do. But if you've ever read, for example, portions of the Bhagavad Gita, or the Vedas, or the Quran, and other such books of religious literature, one thing becomes very clear is that they are far inferior to the text of scriptures. They read like myth. They read like fantasies of men's minds, the creation of men's energies. But the Bible reads quite differently. It reads as if it's the very words of life itself. And it's this uniqueness of the Bible, not just the outward evidential things, but more importantly, the unique impact that the Bible has upon people's lives that sets it apart from any other kind of literature. You say, if you take the Vedas and the things away from Hinduism, Hinduism will go along quite well without it. You can take the Quran out of Islam, and Islam will do quite well without it. But you remove the Bible from Christianity, and suddenly there is a void that is left, and what grows out of it no longer resembles anything like what we know the Bible teaches us that Christianity is. That is why when we look at the church's darkest and most reprehensible periods, they have come at times when we have neglected or discarded or simply forgotten the Bible's teachings. When we relegate the Bible to a relic, something to be reverenced from afar, to sit on a podium in a front portion or corner portion of a church, restricted from the reading of the common man and relegated only to the study of the professional cleric. It's at those times the church has slipped into mere ritual and superstition. Yet the Bible is so powerful, it cannot be restrained forever. And despite the withering and the vicious attacks that have come against it through the centuries, it manages to survive. Even though the skeptics and the atheists have declared its soon demise, it really was in fact their own demise which they foresaw, not the Bible's. The Bible's survivability, I think, may simply result from the fact that it does have the power to change people's lives. By that, I don't mean the cover or the paper or the ink that's on it. Sometimes we accuse people of Bible idolatry where they actually worship the book. I remember once I was speaking to a group of young girls at a reformatory many years ago when I was first a Christian and sharing the Lord with them. And when I finished, I closed it and I dropped it on the floor next to me. And one of the girls pulled back with a horrified look, and I said, "What's the matter?" And she says, "You dropped the Bible on the floor." I said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, it's a holy book." And I said, "Well, yeah, but not the book, but what it testifies of." She said, "If it's not a holy book, why is it written on that kind of paper?" For those of you who don't know the answer to that question, it's because if you put it on a regular thickness of paper, it would be so fat, very few of us would carry them around with us. It's an economical and space-saving issue. But at the same time, even though we don't worship ink and paper, we recognize that the genius that lay behind the writing of that book goes far beyond any kind of human measure or capacity, that there is a power of force, as it says of its own self, that these men were holy men first and foremost, who more importantly were moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write these things, so that they weren't men who were simply just inspired, but they were men who were given by inspiration of God to write the very things that we have before us. And that may more than anything else explain why it is a book that comforts the sorrowful, why it strengthens the hurting, why it gives wisdom to the foolish and clarity to the confused. But most importantly, it has the ability to reveal to man the deepest, most important secrets of eternity itself, or as the Scripture itself says, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It teaches you and I how to know God personally. The power of God's Word has been evidenced throughout history. French author Victor Hugo once remarked, "England has two books, the Bible and Shakespeare. England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England." And by observation, we would respond, and so it did. For in the days of the Bible and its great impact upon England, England became known as the land of the book. And interestingly, their international greatness seemed to grow with their commitment to spreading the Word of God. You see, we often think that empire is a result of human endeavor. But in fact, as England committed itself to sending missionaries to the edges of the earth, so also we find that their empire and its influence also extended, I simply believe, so that God could make an open door for the gospel to be carried to those far-flung places. In a similar way, we see that Scripture was really one of the key factors behind Israel's greatness. They became referred to as the people of the book. But when we look at their history in the Bible, it is more than just a history of the Jewish people. It's not just about their nationhood or their cultural identity or a record of the deeds which they performed. Rather, it is about God seeking a people for Himself. Something that knows no parallel in human history. And Israel were a people who ultimately became defined and identified more than anything else by God's relationship with them. And that relationship became expressed through His Word. Now, here's the point, first of all, that I want you to consider. That when England drifted away from the sure moorage of God's Word, the effect was that the empire for which it was said the sun would never set began to set. To the place where we find that they exist now in what's called a post-Christian era, where well less than 1% of the population even bothers entering the doors of a church. To go to England today is to see large stone cathedrals with a half a dozen elderly women listening to a man intone meaningless messages. A church that would no longer exist if it were not for the funding of the government. And I believe more than anything else, it is a result of simply having forsaken the Word of God. Because when we look at Israel and their drift away from God's precepts as well, we see the same thing. They too sank into defeat and oppression and ultimately into total dissolution as a nation. And further, I would suggest to you the same thing happens to every Christian, to every church, to every denomination, to any nation that drifts away from God's Word. Because when His Word is no longer foundational and the rule, when it is no longer the standard and the measure, then apostasy soon follows. And with that apostasy and its departure from the faith, what follows is a removal of the blessing of God. For our great accomplishments are not the result of our intellect and our skill and our talent. They are the consequence of the blessing of God. And so it was even in our earlier years as a nation, we used to sing, "God bless America." Today, we've decided to relieve Him from the burden and try to do it ourselves. But it should not surprise us, therefore, that the very first thing that we see Nehemiah doing after the walls are completed and the gates are secured is that he would gather the people together by invitation to sit and listen to the reading of the Word of God. For once again, all of Israel's past sins and failures are clearly revealed to us through the Scriptures. as a result of their neglect and ultimately ignorance of God's word. And I can't help but think that Nehemiah must have reasoned that if Israel was going to retain its vitality as a people, if they were going to hold on to that which God had given them, it would come both through watching their enemies on the one hand, but more importantly, by watching the Word of God. You see, Jonathan Edwards, who over 200 years ago wrote that about the great revival called the Great Awakening, which he is considered to have been the father of, a revival spiritually that many historians think actually saved the American Revolution from going down the same trail that the French Revolution went. For the French Revolution disavowed God and the Bible and religion and embraced socialism. But the American Revolution was changed in direction very quickly when a revival spirit began to flow through the land and millions of people began to give themselves to Christ. It's hard for us to imagine that in the days immediately following the American Civil War, when our entire national population was only 5 million people, that there was believed to be over 2.5 million alcoholics. The country was literally beginning to fall apart through its alcoholism and other drug abuses. And then there came a great move of God's Spirit. The churches were empty prior to this. And there came a great awakening, they called it. Well, Jonathan Edwards was identified as where that awakening started through his ministry and through his preaching. If you ever want a conviction thrill, pick up a little pamphlet at your bookstore of a sermon that he wrote called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Not the kind of pulpiteering you hear much of today, but it certainly had a profound impact upon his day. But one of the things Edwards asserted was that true spiritual awakening was the consequence of the faithful teaching of the Word of God. He said it wasn't experience, it wasn't miracles, it wasn't signs and wonders or emotionalism. But he said most importantly, it was simply the expositional teaching of Scripture, starting in Genesis, going through Revelation, and when you get to the end, you turn around and you start all over again. Because students of revival have come to recognize that there's a simple pattern in this procedure. That the Word of God brings with it a sense of conviction. The Word of God, which is truth when held up against my life, has the uncomfortable capacity to reveal to me those things in my life that are not the truth. And this alone, more than anything else, is the reason why there is a tendency to want to kind of pull back from a full-blown teaching and presentation of Scripture. Because, you see, the Scriptures tend to tell me the truth in an unvarnished way. It simply points to those things in my life that aren't right. After service last night, a young lady came up and introduced herself to me, and she said, "I want to share a story with you." And she began to relate how she said, "One day I was driving down the street, and I was listening to your radio broadcast. And you began to talk about a particular teaching, and then you said, and I want you to understand, this teaching is heresy. It's false doctrine." She said, I just almost went up the roof. I was furious. I was so angry with you because, she said, I was following that particular teaching. But she decided to give it a consideration, and she began to study the Scriptures to see if what I said was true. And she said, "Suddenly I recognized that you were right." What was interesting to me, I asked her, I said, "What was the hardest part?" And she said, "Admitting that I was wrong." Why am I not surprised? When my wife tells me the truth, what's the hardest part? Pointing out where she's also wrong? No, that's easy. I just say, "Well, what about you? Who are you to condemn me?" Or, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." Flip over to 1 Peter. Remember right here it says, Peter said, "Sarah called Abraham Lord." I find that part's pretty easy. And so it is that if for no other reason, as Jesus said, that men do not want to come into the light because the light reveals what darkness can conceal. So it is that we become resistant to God's truth. And yet, that is where the work of God begins. Often with a painful confrontation with God's truth, showing me my sin. And the conviction that that produces creates such a level of uncomfort that I end up having to confess the truth of my sin. And with that confession, there is a leading of the Spirit of God that leads one to repentance, a change of direction in one's life. And that repentance creates a personal holiness. And what surprises people is that holiness often results in great joy and great strength and power. As we'll see in our future study through this chapter, as Nehemiah says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." But that great Bible teacher and commentator, Haddon Aaron Ironside, once noted, he said, "In every genuine revival among God's people, the revealed word of the Lord has had a large place." He said it was so in Josiah's day and in the awakening under Hezekiah. In both those revivals in Israel, they uncovered the long forgotten and lost books of Scripture and began to read them, and it brought about a great reformation. He goes on to say, "It has been so throughout the church period. It was the recovery of the Word that brought about the reformation of the 16th century. Few people realize that what changed Martin Luther's life was as when he was a priest, he was appointed to teach at a university in Germany, and his assignment was to teach through the book of Psalms. And even though he had been a priest for many years, it was the first time in his life he had ever read the Bible. And when he began to read it, he began to discover a teaching he had never heard or seen before called the doctrine of grace. What really caused the Reformation that swept through Europe and unsettled the religious balance of powers was the printing press. Because the first book ever printed was the Bible. And suddenly, for the first time, the Bible was put into the hands of scholars as well as ordinary people. And as they began to read it, they began to realize that the concepts of religion that had developed, the structure of Christianity that had grown up through the centuries, was such a perverse distortion of that which was biblically designed that they could do nothing else but turn away from that form when it refused to reform itself. And so Ironside goes on to say, "In every true awakening since has been based upon Bible study and Bible practice." Actually, an introduction to the next two or three messages, because in this chapter we see the beginning of just such an awakening amongst God's people. In fact, we'll find that it really has a fivefold effect through this chapter. That first of all, we see a unity around the Word of God. That secondly, we see an increased attentiveness on the part of the people regarding the Word of God. Those are the first two that we're going to address here in a moment. And then in the next few messages, we see thirdly that there came a profound conviction because of the Word of God, followed by a change or repentance under the Word of God. And lastly, an encouragement, a joyfulness that comes also through following the Word of God. But I want us to begin by looking at the unity that was created because of the Word of God. Our story as we read it began really with an amazing and a stirring sight, if you can follow me along as I try to color this picture. You have to kind of step back. Let's move up to the top of the Mount of Olives and look down upon the city of Jerusalem on the opposing hill, separated by a deep, steep valley. And as we look at the city of Jerusalem, what we see is a newly built wall surrounding the exteriors of it. And in its midst, there is a temple that is attractive, but certainly not awe-inspiring. But the rest of the city, for the most part, is a pile of brokenness, heaps of rubble and stone littering all over the streets, clearly burned by fire. Not a place that anybody particularly wants to live. In fact, that's a future problem that they have to deal with. Because most of the people have gone out and settled in the villages surrounding the city because the city is a very difficult and unfriendly place to live within. But on this particular day when Nehemiah the governor has declared the opportunity, not the requirement, but the opportunity to gather and to begin to celebrate what God has accomplished amongst them, if we were to look early in the morning out across the hills and valleys, we would see coming down the pathways, for they were more paths than roads, literally tens of thousands of men and women and children. Many had walked for several hours, making their way, crowding into the city, into the courtyard of the temple. And there along the eastern wall, on the outer skirts of the courtyard, near a gate called the Water Gate, they began to sit down on the ground, one up against another, filling up the grounds till there's hardly room to move. Some think it's significant that they gathered around the Water Gate because water was always a symbol of cleansing and washing and purification. There would be the place that they would sit under the cleansing, washing, and purifying influences of the water of God's Word. What is interesting is that these people had gathered for a purpose that would not seem so notable to us. They had gathered to simply hear the reading of the Word of God. But this wonderful, uncommon unity that holds all of them together, as the writer tells us, as if they were just one man, had come as a result because of their desire to hear and to know what the Scriptures said. Why had they gathered? Well, interestingly enough, to do something that they had never done before, to experience something they had never experienced before, to hear for the first time in their lives what the Bible had to say to them. Now, it may seem strange to us in our day when we've not only got books beyond measure and Bibles in our homes, but we may have gone past that. We're into CD-ROMs and other information passageways. But the fact of the matter, in this time, there were no books. They had not been created yet. That was yet to come. In this time, things were written on leather scrolls. And they were very expensive and very rare, and the only ones who really had them were kings, or in the case of Israel, priests. And the priests of Israel had written upon these scrolls what they said was the inspired word of God, God's word to his chosen people. Now, everyone who has ever tried to take a group of people and get them to cooperate on doing any one thing knows how important it is to have unity and how difficult it often is to get. Usually, if we want to get unity in a hurry, we find a common enemy or fear, and people tend to respond rather quickly to that. Or if we want to take a more noble approach, we may rally around some current or common need or some high moral and compelling issue or cause. But Israel's unity in this case was not based upon either of those things. They weren't coming to build a wall. They were coming to sit under the Word of God. In other words, their unity was built upon simply the truth of God's Word. Now, what relevance does this have to you and I? Well, I think significant, because you see, today within the church, we hear a great deal about building unity amongst believers. And there are all sorts of different devices that are at work to try to accomplish this. We may try to identify a common enemy, the secularization of our culture, or the devil, or the government, or, you know, Rush Limbaugh, I don't know. We find something that we want to rally against, that this thing is going to get us and we need to erect the barrier. Or we might find a common cause, some moral issue, some action of political nature, or reconciliation of one kind or another, or even using evangelism as a means of unifying believers. The idea of, let's get together and reach our community for Christ, as if by doing that somehow we can show the community that we have the ability to get along and be nice to each other. But frankly, friends, I do not believe that any of those are really the basis for the unity that the Bible talks about. You see, our unity is instantaneous at the moment of our conversion. The Scripture says that when I received Christ, I was baptized into His body. John said that he wanted men to know the gospel, he said, so that they can have fellowship with us, for truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. It is our fellowship mutually, but also individually with the Father and with the Son that creates a unity between people who may never meet. That I have a perfect unity with believers in India whom I will never encounter simply because we are one in Christ by virtue of the new birth. But you see, when there are man-made efforts, even within the church, at trying to create a unity, it always requires us to ignore or to diminish or surrender some significant biblical conviction or ground that we stand on. Because one of the things you find is that the Word of God often creates division and offense. The Word of God creates division and offense. It does not produce unity on all levels and in all places. That's why Jesus was the most divisive man to come into the world. He spoke about bringing not peace but a sword. He spoke about dividing houses, parents and children, husbands and wives, one from another. Not because he loved division, but he said, this is going to be the effect of what I have to say. I was surprised as a young Christian when I gave my life to Christ and I hurriedly went to search out all of my old buddies to tell them what Jesus had done, how he had set me free, he had cleansed me from sin, how he had changed my life, how he'd filled me with his Holy Spirit, how he had begun to open the Bible to me, and I just wanted to tell them about this and share with this exciting event in my life. And I found that instead of them responding positively, they determined that our friendship was no longer necessary. And those relationships began to disappear, many of them never to be restored. The only ones that survived were the ones who got saved. And with them, I have been bound together ever since. You see, the very thing that creates the unity between God's people is also the thing that causes the division with those who are not God's people. And it goes back to what I said earlier about the Word of God. That as soon as I begin to share with somebody what God's Word says, it automatically indicts them regarding their sin. And in the same way that when my wife tells me the truth about me, and I immediately begin to react by saying, oh yeah, well, what about you? So also I find them saying, doesn't the Bible say not to judge? Or who are you to condemn me? And suddenly we have this division. Over what? Over the truth. Are you telling me that I am? No, I'm not telling you anything. I'm just saying what Jesus said here. Jesus is the one. Let's get mad at Jesus. Because Jesus said that. Look, boy, I'm so uptight. Listen to what Jesus said about you also here. Boy, you ought to go talk to him about that. No, it doesn't happen like that, does it? You become the object of their ire and irritation. So what is the true basis of Christian unity? Well, there was a bishop in England. 1555 was the day of his death, actually. A man by the name of Hugh Latimer, that when Mary, Queen of Scots, who was a very devout Roman Catholic, became queen, she arrested Latimer and a number of other Protestant leaders and had them burned at the stake. which was really kind of her undoing because as a consequence it created such broad sentiment for him and the gospel that he and others were preaching that it brought really ultimately the demise of Mary herself. But Latimer, in terms of the issue of unity, because he was under great pressure as others to reunite the Church of England with the Church in Rome, simply gave this retort. He said, "Unity must be ordered according to God's holy word." For that he died. Hank Anagraff put it well when he said, "Genuine oneness can only be experienced in concert with the enduring truths of our Christian confession." And J.I. Packer observed, he said, "We are not entitled to infer from the fact that a group of people are drawing nearer to each other that any of them is drawing nearer to the truth." So the warning is that there can come an artificial unity, an external unity, that is not really a holy unity. Let me just put it this way, in what I would refer to as a simple and critical fact, that God does not do anything separate from His Word. How true is that? Well, consider the 138th Psalm in the second verse. It's one of the most remarkable statements, I think, in all the Bible. I marvel over it every time I read it because it's somewhat incomprehensible. I've actually sat down with some of my friends who are Hebrew scholars and said, would you just exegete this with me for a while and help me to really see if I'm missing something here? But the statement he makes is, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." And this is the part that amazes me. "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Now, if you know anything about Old Testament theology, one of the things you recognize is that the name of God is one of the most reverenced objects of the Jewish faith. That's why it says in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." It doesn't simply mean that you're not supposed to use the name God as a preface to some profanity, although it certainly includes that. But what it means is that there is in vain or lightness, not without significance, not recognize the importance, that you should never use the name of God in a light, casual manner. And so it is that even today, if you read something written in English by an Orthodox Jew, you'll find that he'll not even say the name God. He'll spell it G-D, so that it becomes unpronounceable. Leaving the vowel out, it becomes unpronounceable, so that you won't say it. And so here we have this object, this thing called the name of God, which was so holy that the Jews would never even speak it. We still have a degree of question how to translate Jehovah or Yahweh or however exactly it's because they would not pronounce it. And so its original pronunciation has been lost. But it was too sacred to even mention. And if that be the case, he says, "I have exalted, I have magnified my word even above my name." Remember what Dr. Ironside said earlier, "In every genuine revival among God's people, the revealed word of the Lord has had a large place." And the reason is simple, because it has a very large place in the purpose and the plan and the heart of God. It's interesting how we play fast and loose with this issue of God's Word. You know, let's personalize it for a moment. If I were to say to you, "You know, I have a great deal of respect for you. I just don't pay any attention to anything you say." Actually, that's getting too personal. I've heard my wife say that to me. One of my wife's biggest complaints is, "I'm talking to you and you're not listening to anything I'm saying." I don't know where she gets that stuff. "Of course I'm listening to whatever it was you were saying." But the fact of the matter is that if I take God seriously, then His Word becomes something I take seriously as well. And when we talk about this thing called revival, let's remember that there are certain things that it is and there are certain things that it is not. That it is not about large numbers. It's not about church growth. It's not about a feeling of excitement and fervor. It's not about emotions or sensational things that we can put in the paper. What it is about is people coming under the power and conviction of the Spirit of God as a consequence of that Spirit causing them to realize that their life is in conflict and in contradiction with the will and the way and the purpose of the God of the universe. That the Word begins to make them aware of sin. That as Jesus said in John 5:39, that the Scriptures gave testimony of Himself. He was essentially saying to us that when we begin to look at the Word of God, we look at the righteousness of God and we stand in the shadow of that righteousness and become guilty as a consequence. That is where revival begins. That's why we find that in Chronicles it said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Well, what creates that humility? The awareness of sin. The awareness of sin in your life and my life produces humility. And if we go from point of humiliation to confession, God says, I will restore you. And so it was that the first thing we saw take place was that they began to have a unity, but it was a unity around the Word of God. It wasn't around a man. It wasn't around a cause. It wasn't around a common enemy. It was a unity based upon the mutual reverence and respect and honor that they had for the Word of God. I trust if there's any unity amongst us, it's because we are unified around the testimony and the truth of the Word of God. I pray that the reason you're here this morning is because you want to hear what the Word of God says. Nehemiah went on to tell us of this assembly, he said, which was made up of all sorts of people who were able to understand. If you carefully go through this chapter, you'll note something of importance. Six times, and remember, redundancy in Hebrew is intentional, not accidental, or not a case of limited vocabulary. But six times in the chapter, it talks about those who had understanding of what was being said. See, if God's people are going to come under the conviction of God's Word, they have to understand it. You see, all we need to do is make a simple word study, and we will find that in the New Testament as well, there is such a profound emphasis upon the importance of understanding what we are reading, that without it, we will miss everything that God is saying. In Matthew 13:19, in that the parable of the sower that most of us know well, Jesus said, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. If you're sitting here this morning and you do not understand a thing that's being said, there are two reasons. One may be that you're not paying very close attention. The second one may be because the enemy is simply snatching away from you everything that's being said. It was so important when Jesus finished telling his parables in Matthew 13, he turned to his disciples and he said to them, "Do you understand all these things?" Now, a slight grammatical note that has importance. The word understand in both these places is in what's called the active voice in Greek, which means, both in English and Greek, the same thing, essentially. It means that the responsibility to hear, to understand, is on the listener. That, in other words, I have to be actively engaged in the process. And the reason is really, I think, well expressed by Warren Wiersbe. This is what he said. The Bible is not a magic book that changes people or circumstances because somebody reads it or recites it. God's Word must be understood before it can enter the heart and release its life-changing power. Now, you may find it comforting to take your Bible and put it under your pillow and sleep with it at night. And I'm not going to judge you for being a little weird like that. We all have our neuroses, and that may be yours. But the point is, that's not going to change your life. What changes my life is when I begin to read this word and I begin to understand its message. And there are certain things that are necessary in order for me to understand the word of God. And specifically, I would refer to those of us who are Christians, because I think that if you're not a believer, you don't have the assistance of the Holy Spirit, which I found made a profound difference in my understanding of the Bible. But I find that there are many Christians who complain of a lack of understanding of the Bible, and they have the Holy Spirit, and I have to conclude that there's another reason why they don't understand. And the first is what he says in the text, that all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. You see, I think there is nothing that more effectively hinders revival today than the fact that people pay very little attention to the Word of God. Most Christians are not attentive to the Word of God. In part, it's due to the fact that we live in a time where there's such fierce competition for our attention, that if we're going to hear the Word of God, we have to make a concerted effort. Secondly, I think it's hard for us to pay attention because our listening abilities have been so terribly atrophied through television and other devices like that, that we become mentally weary very quick. And as a consequence, we become people who drift in our thought life rather than focus in our thought life. Even now, some of you are drifting. You're thinking about, I wonder if I'll be able to meet that girl on the way out. Never seen her here before. Some of you are thinking, brunch. Brunch. Others are thinking, go Jazz. Still others of you are saying, I wonder how they change those light bulbs. Do they use one of those long poles? Or do they have to get out here with a ladder? To all of you who are drifting, come home. We welcome you with open arms. I remember I was struck with such a sense of conviction one day when I suddenly realized that there are so many things that I was missing out on because I wasn't attentive to God's Word. I found I wasn't attentive when I'd go to church or to conferences. I wasn't attentive when I was listening to tapes. I wasn't attentive when I was reading the Word of God. You kind of get into doing the religious routine, don't you? You go through the motions, but you stop hungering and thirsting the way you did when you were young in the Lord. You stop searching for it, as Solomon said, as if it was hid treasure, riches of gold and silver. But Jesus said that when we take the Word of God into our heart, when we pay attention to it, it becomes like bricks of gold that we store up in the treasure house of our life. And out of that storehouse, we have the opportunity to begin to distribute the treasure that God has given to us, to literally lavish it generously upon all because of what has been stored up within us. We have to pay attention to it if it's going to benefit us. But secondly, we have to reverence it as the very Word of God. When it says again in the text that all the people could see him, speaking of Ezra, because he was standing above them, kind of like me right now. Here I am doing my Ezra thing. And as he opened it, speaking of the scroll of the law, the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, amen, amen. And then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They weren't worshiping Ezra. They weren't really worshiping the book or the scroll, but they were worshiping the opportunity that God had given to them to hear it. Why did the people stand when the Word of God was opened? Because they reverenced it, in fact, literally as the Word of God. So what's my point? Well, have you ever noticed that your attention level varies depending upon who it is that is speaking to you? That if you perceive that the person who is speaking to you is one of importance who can affect your life in a profound way, you give them 100% of your attention. You don't miss a word. You hang on that word. They can be boring and you're still going to listen carefully. If your boss, your employer calls you in and says, sit down, I want to talk to you, and begins to drone on boringly about some meaningless thing, you're going to sit there and smile and nod in agreement and pay close attention because you realize the impact that being rude and disrespectful and saying, call me when you got something important to say, could have upon your future. Even though it may be the truth. My point isn't how to be rude to your boss. My point is this, that if you believe that the Bible is God's infallible, inerrant word, which you are accountable to obey, you will naturally pay a great deal more attention to what it says. But if you consider it simply to be merely a man-written document filled with errors of transmission, primitive cultural traditions, and outdated cosmological perspectives, somehow, if we put big words around things, we seem to have a stronger position. If you believe the Bible is only mostly inspired, that you can pick and choose those parts were important, or that it is only partly relevant to your life, I guarantee you, your attention level drops off dramatically. I have often wondered why there are some people who are not moved by what Scripture says until I realized that they don't believe that Scripture is from God. And then it becomes obvious. If the Bible is truly going to benefit your life, you must accept it for what it claims to be, the very Word of God. Otherwise, you're only playing religion. And the lack of any real benefit will become evident to you soon enough. You will bore of it. There is one third thing, last of all, that is important to understanding the Word of God, and that's that if you're going to understand it, you have to be willing to stand under it. For the most part, this is, first and foremost, a time issue. In our rushed and hurried lives, we all can explain why we are so incredibly busy that we don't have time to sit under the Word of God. But you see, the Bible really can't be understood in its richness until you are willing to give it time to irrigate the deeper channels of your life. That's why King David said repeatedly that he gave himself to meditating upon the Word of God. In fact, in the 119th Psalm, 8 times he talks about meditating upon the Word of God. I meditate, he says, on your precepts and consider your ways. Verse 23 says, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Verse 27, I will meditate on your wonders. In verse 48, I will lift up my hand to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. Verse 78, I will meditate on your precepts. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Verse 148, my eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. But my favorite is the 99th verse where he says, I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more insight than all my teachers because I meditate on your statutes. Now, I don't want to encourage you to become a smart aleck or a wise guy. But the point is this, that when we begin to understand God's truth, we begin to understand the very foundations of life and the universe and everything. And that position of understanding, if knowledge is power, you move into a place of profound impact because you understand all things. You understand what motivates people. You understand what motivates yourself. You know what the difference between what is right and what is wrong. You know what the purpose of life is. You know where your life is going. And you know what really is important and what isn't. These are the kind of questions that most people on this planet don't have a clue about. They're guessing at, and for the most part are coming up with all the wrong answers. But when we learn to meditate, literally to ruminate, the way, you know, a cow digests its food, it chews it, swallows it, kicks it back out, chews it some more, swallows it, kicks it around again. Doesn't sound very appetizing, but I tell you what, that's how that great big animal can live on grass. He's able to squeeze every nutrient out of that piece of vegetation. It's the image that David is giving us of those who come to God's word. Let me suggest it this way to you, by means of some practical application. If there's anything that I've managed to say this morning that has in any way kind of caused you to stop and reflect, don't be satisfied with the snack. Make a meal out of it. Go home and begin to search the scriptures to see if these things are true. Is the Bible a reliable document? Begin to study it out. See what the Bible says about itself. Get books and find out what those who study these things have to say about the reliability of the Bible. You know what happens? Is this kind of approach begins to get a hold of your life. And it begins to impact your life in very practical ways. Because next week, as you're sitting around the water cooler during your break and you're just visiting, and somebody says, "What did you do this weekend?" He says, "Oh, I went to church." "You went to church? What did you go to church for? That's a stupid thing to do with your life, you know." "Well, I like to hear the Bible." "Why the Bible? Well, that's a book that's corrupted and created." You know, and they go on with their thing. You can say, "Well, au contraire. Did you know?" "And did you also know?" Not only will it shut him up, but it may change the direction of conversation at the water cooler. Now, granted, it may mean that you drink alone in the future. But the point is, that happens because you didn't just content yourself with saying, "Well, Pastor said it's true." But like the Bereans, they went home and searched these things out for themselves. There has to be a certain degree, lastly, of teachability in your life. A willingness to be taught. Because what changes the world out there is when you come in here and it has the kind of effect in your life that makes you reorient and reorganize your time, your life, your schedule, so that you begin to look at the book and you stop saying, "Well, you know, I didn't go to college, so I didn't really know all that much. I'm not really good at reading, and I don't know if I can comprehend." Friend, some of the best Bible scholars I know were certified knuckleheads before they came to Christ. Next weekend, George Bryson will be with you and you'll see for yourself. George doesn't like to talk about himself before he was saved, and we don't like to think about what he was like before he was saved. Let me tell you, if there's ever an evidence of the power of God to change a life, I'm not being facetious here, it's that man. If there's anybody who had everything in the world against him and said he could never tie his shoelaces, you know, that we expected one day he would be in an institution drooling out of one side of his mouth, to see what God has done not only in using his life but also get into a theological discussion with him, and you'll find he's one of the best read, best informed, deep studies that you'll ever have a chance to talk to. Why? Because he became a student of God's word. And when it began to get its hooks in him, he couldn't stop. And suddenly a person who never read a book became a man of the book. What's the difference? It's just the decision to say, "I'm going to pay deep attention to this book." Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would help us to become attentive to your word and to its truth. How easy it is, Lord, to allow these things to quickly slip by us. How easy the temptation for us to simply say, "That was interesting," and then go home. But Lord, I pray that you would kindle in every one of our hearts, if nothing else, Lord, a sense of conviction that I need to be a man or a woman of your word, which means that I need to begin to carve out of my schedule, as busy as that might be, time not only to read it, but when I am pricked with curiosity as I read it, that I would not just go on, but Lord, I would search it out, that I would begin to dig into it and allow it to begin to seep deep into the inner parts of my life. God, I pray that you would make us increasingly people of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.